Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I work with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm very happy that you've decided to spend part of your day studying the Word of God with us on this program. Go ahead and have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 19. We're probably all very familiar with this story, but for context here, in Genesis chapter 19, the main character of this story is a man named Lot, and he's living in a city called Sodom. Without worrying too much about the backstory behind all of this, let's just say that Sodom was not a place that Lot should have been living. There are two angels that then come to the city of Sodom. They find Lot to warn him about the impending danger. There's doom upon this city, and Lot and his family need to get out of there. So let's pick up reading here in Genesis 19 and verse 12. So the men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law, and your sons, and your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord, that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your daughters, who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of this city." But in verse 16 it said, "He hesitated." So the men seized his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside of the city. Now I want to look at that phrase there, "but he hesitated," in verse 16. When Lot was told to flee Sodom with his family, there was something that was holding him back, causing this temporary sense of immobilization. It was such a simple command, wasn't it? Get up, take your family, and leave. But he complicated that equation. He complicated because of all the factors that he inserted into the situation. Was Lot hesitating because he had made so many friends in Sodom? Was he going to miss his house or his possessions? Was his faith in God wavering? Maybe he just didn't think God was to be taken seriously in this situation. Well, God would not actually destroy all of Sodom, would he? Perhaps Lot just needed a few moments to process what was about to happen to him and decide if he was going to take God's threat of destruction at face value. I would suggest to you that we have all faced similar moments of hesitation. And that's what this radio program is going to be about today. Hesitating. Truths that are clear and simple to God become tangled messes when our culture adds its two cents on the subject, when human opinion throws in its thinking on something. In the Bible, for example, there are two genders, Genesis 1, verse 27. But the world says that gender is on a spectrum. God has stated that he hates divorce, Malachi 2, verse 16, but we invent all kinds of excuses for breaking the marriage bond. Scripture says that judgment awaits us after we die, Hebrews 9 and verse 27, but speculation about the afterlife fills the imagination. Sadly, many of history's most despicable crimes are just rationalized because of a refusal to judge. F. Ligard Smith, who's an author and a professor of law at Pepperdine University, noted that many of his law students refuse to accept the concepts of absolute truth or error. One example in particular that struck him was when his students were unwilling to acknowledge that the Holocaust was inherently evil, even when pressed. One Jewish student, he noted, said, "Oh, sure, I'm personally offended by the thought of any wholesale slaughter of the Jews, and I sure wouldn't want it happening to me or my family, but," and as Lagarde Smith inserts here, "hang on, here comes the all-important punchline, I simply can't impose my morality on anyone else." That quote was taken from a book called The Cultural Church by F. Lagarde Smith. The author goes on to conclude, in his own words, that for our generation, tolerance has become the highest virtue. Let's turn next to a passage in 1 Kings chapter 18. In the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 18. The build-up to this story is that there's a prophet named Elijah who's serving God, and he presents a challenge then to the prophets of Baal. Baal, of course, was this ancient god, an idol that the people of Israel often fell into worshiping. So here in 1 Kings 18, Elijah presents a challenge to these prophets of Baal and says that you bring your altar out and set it up, and I'll set up my altar. Your altar will be one for Baal, and my altar will be one for God. And we'll see whose God comes through in this moment. We'll see whose God actually reveals himself. But notice here, in particular, beginning in verse 20, "So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him.' But the people did not answer him a word." I think it's interesting that Elijah knows the prophets of Baal have already decided what they think about God versus Baal. They've already made the decision. They're going to worship Baal. They love Baal. They're devoted to him. They've chosen Baal. But Elijah wants to know what the people think. "How long will you hesitate," he says, "between these two opinions? Choose today. Is it going to be God or is it going to be Baal?" I would say that this is not dissimilar to the attitude that our own culture today tends to have about God and religion, about ethical situations or moral situations, confusing and challenging questions of that nature. I think we tend to hesitate between two opinions. We have God on the one side, we have the world on the other side, we have what's right and what's wrong, at least according to traditional or biblical standards, and we want to hesitate between two opposing forces. We don't like deciding. We like to muddy the waters. We like to keep things nice and complicated. Because as long as things are complicated, then we don't have to accept that there is a definite and definable truth that we're accountable to. As long as we can keep moral situations unclear and muddy, then we're not ever going to have to make a decision on those moral situations. Now, in contrast to this attitude, the Bible gives us definite lines on many subjects and helps us see that there is a distinct difference between right and wrong, good and evil. There is no hesitating when it comes to truth. There are not many compromises in the time of decision. For example, one was either on the ark in Genesis or one was not on the ark. There was no compromise there. One was either with the people of Israel leaving Egypt, or one was with the Egyptians suffering under the 10 plagues. There were no middle grounds, no middle grounds. One was either on the side of Korah during his rebellion in the book of Numbers, or you were on the side of Moses. There was no middle ground there, no hesitating. Notice in Psalm 1, let's spend a few minutes here in the book of Psalms, which is about halfway through the Bible in the Old Testament. Let's just read Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, he says in verse 4. But they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Any middle ground there in Psalm 1? Any riding on the fence there? Any compromises in Psalm 1? No, the righteous and the wicked are very starkly contrasted here in Psalm 1, not just in the way that they live, but also in the outcome of the way that they live. The righteous one shall live with God. The righteous one shall be fed. The righteous one shall be firmly planted. He'll be fruitful, useful. He'll prosper. But the wicked one will not stand. The wicked one will be brought low. The wicked one will perish. There are only two categories here, two conditions. One is either righteous or wicked. It's quite popular in our culture to promote flawed heroes. Have you ever noticed that? In every movie now, every movie, even action movies that should be very straightforward and traditional, even in action movies, we love our flawed characters, our flawed heroes. We love the good guy with a bad side. We love the rebel who still, in the end, does kind of the right thing. The darker a hero's past is, the better. The more black a hero's cape is, the more we love him. It makes it easy to blur the lines of morality if a hero fights for a good cause, but is a philanderer or a womanizer, a drunkard, or is rude, crass, or dirty. James Bond typifies this, doesn't he? James Bond is the good guy, right? He's the protagonist. In every James Bond movie, you're rooting for James Bond. But James Bond certainly has his long laundry list of sins to deal with, doesn't he? God is not deceived by these subtleties, though. Since God has the power to judge with righteous judgment down to the narrowest degree, notice in Hebrews 4, in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, do you know the difference between soul and spirit? I don't really get the difference between them. Can you see where exactly the line is drawn between bone and the marrow inside the bone? No. Now, you can tell the difference between those two things, I suppose, but there's a gradation there. You can't say there's a line that says this is only bone and this is only marrow, but God has the precision to know those things. Jesus taught the difference between light and darkness in his ministry. That's John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Notice there in the Gospel of John, in John 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. You either love the light or you love the darkness. Again, there's only two categories there. Jesus made no excuses for those who refused to believe in his words. John chapter 8, verse 23. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. In judgment, there's only going to be sheep and goats. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 34, those on the right hand, those on the left, those who go to a resurrection of life, and those who go to eternal punishment with the devil and his angels. There's only two categories. The Bible clarifies things. There is no hesitation when it comes to the Bible. There must only be decision. Often the thing that stands in the way of making a firm decision is all of the hypothetical situations that muddy the water for us in our thinking. Of course, this is not a new tactic, since Jesus was faced with his own culture's what-ifs from time to time. Matthew chapter 22, beginning verse 23, for example. Like our Lord, we need to be careful not to get confused by wildly improbable scenarios that are just tailor-made to promote an ulterior motive. Here's a couple of applications here to think about before we move on to the next part of this lesson, on this idea of being paralyzed by all of the what-ifs and the hypotheticals and the crazy moral quandaries that the world comes up with to justify sin. First of all, remember that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. When you received from us the Word of God, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's never caught off guard by a hypothetical situation. There are no new wrinkles or loopholes to the moral decisions we face today. Even before we complicate a situation, God has already seen every angle to it. Therefore, when we read something in the Bible, it is the final authority, no matter what the circumstances are. For example, what Jesus says about divorce in Matthew chapter 19 is authoritative for every situation, and it's all-encompassing, and it applies to every generation of mankind. There are no head-scratchers to Jesus. You will never be able to present a hypothetical situation to Jesus that leaves him going, wow, boy, never really thought of that one before. Well, that's an interesting one. I'm going to have to think about that one for a while. Remember that hypotheticals don't alter Scripture or take away from its relevance. Hypothetical situations are not over the Bible. Rather, they must be under it. They must be interpreted through the lens of Scripture. And besides, God has already answered a lot of our what-if situations that we have. What if a Christian becomes unfaithful? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Well, do we still have to pay our taxes to a wicked government? Well, yeah, of course you do. Matthew 22, verse 21. Romans chapter 13. Oh, what if someone claims to have seen an angel who brings new revelation from God? Well, doesn't Paul answer that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, that even if an angel were to tell you a new gospel, don't listen to him, let him be to you one who is accursed? Oh, okay, well, okay, preacher. What if someone claims that Jesus did not literally come in the flesh? Okay, 1 John 4, verse 2. 2 John verses 7 through 11. 2 John 7 through 11 tells you how to deal with somebody who comes and says that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Oh, what if somebody is divorced when neither party committed adultery? Aha, how about that? Okay, 1 Corinthians 7 verses 11 and 39. Matthew 19 verse 9. Haven't a lot of these crazy what-if situations already been answered in the Bible? Try to get to the heart of the what-if situation before you get too scared of it. When you hear an unbeliever or a skeptical person or even a Christian who's having a hard time with his faith present to you some challenging hypothetical scenario, don't be scared of it. Just get to the core of it. Most of these hypothetical situations have a weakness in them, kind of like a thread, that if you pull on that one thread, if you yank on the one thread, the whole sweater falls apart. It'll cause the whole argument to unravel. The classic example here being the wicked riverboat captain. I don't know, have you ever heard of that one before? I've heard unbelievers who come up with these crazy situation ethics hypotheticals. And they'll say, what if your wife is on the other side of a river from you, okay? And you're on this side, and you're holding her insulin pump, okay? And she desperately needs insulin to survive because she's a type 1 diabetic, right? You know, these hypothetical situations tend to be kind of ridiculous, by the way. But she needs her insulin pump, and you've got her insulin pump on this side of the river. Now, there's this evil riverboat captain, and he operates a little riverboat, and he's the only riverboat captain on that river. And he says to you, well, I'll take you to the other side of the river to give your insulin pump to your diabetic wife, but you have to let me sleep with her when I get there. What do you do? Of course, I say all that sarcastically, and I'm kind of exaggerating the nature of these hypothetical situations, but don't you hear these things all the time from unbelievers and skeptics? Crazy, concocted scenarios to try to get you to compromise in your morals. Things like that always have a little thread that you can yank on. I guess with that one, maybe the easy one would be, show me any river in the world that has only one riverboat captain operating it, and I will buy a boat, go to that river, and make a fortune. Because if your two choices are a wicked riverboat captain who wants to sleep with your wife, and me, trust me, I'm going to make good money on that river. Those sorts of situations are so stupid, though, and I hate listening to them. But look for that one thread. Look for the weakness in the hypothetical argument, and you'll be able to take it apart piece by piece. Another one maybe that we hear sometimes on baptism, you know, how we argue that baptism is necessary for salvation, and the retort that sometimes comes back is, well, what if somebody's on his way to get baptized? He already believes in Jesus, he's made his confession, and he's on his way to a baptistry, and he gets killed along the way. A car accident or an icicle lands on his head and kills him. Is that guy going to be saved? I don't know. I get tired of these whole dying on the way to get baptized scenarios. Those things are so ridiculous, because if God truly wants a person to be saved, providentially speaking, he's not going to kill you with an icicle or a car accident on your way to being baptized. Listen, this is where we get back to our original point about hesitation. Sometimes the biggest reason why we hesitate about making a decision to commit to God once and for all is because of these ridiculous situations, these hypotheticals, and they're more excuses than anything else. We don't really believe that someone's going to get killed on the way to being baptized. We don't really believe in crazy hypothetical situations when it comes to morality or moral quandaries, but we want to invent these situations as excuses for why we shouldn't have to obey God. Because as long as I feel like I can find a hole in God's truth, as long as I feel like I can find a hole in the Christian's argument, as long as I feel like I can find the loophole, then I don't have to commit. I don't have to jump off the fence and make a decision and decide who I'm going to serve, God or the things of this world. Remember, the Bible is not there to complicate things, but to clarify. Go to Ephesians 3, and notice in Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Do you want to understand the mystery of Christ? Then read. Read what Paul wrote. Read what Peter wrote. Read what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote. Read what Isaiah wrote. Read what David wrote, what Samuel wrote, what Moses wrote in the first five books of the Bible. When you want to know insight into the mystery of God, read. Go to the Bible. Let the Bible answer the questions that it is designed to answer. Otherwise, you'll spend your whole life living in what-ifs, completely paralyzed by your excuses. Remember that Elijah told the people listening to him on that great day in 1 Kings 18 to stop hesitating between two opinions. Make a decision. Decide who you're going to believe in. Lot had a hard time leaving Sodom because he hesitated. Even though he knew Sodom was going to be destroyed, he just couldn't fathom that it was possible. The destruction surely came. The choice was his to make or not. Please make the right choice today. If you are curious about gospel things, if you're curious about the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation that's offered to all, the forgiveness of your sins, and a life that truly means something, a life that leads to eternity, please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We'd love to have a Bible study with you. We'd love to teach you what it means to be a Christian and to help you along in your journey of faith. Whatever need you might have, reach out to Monte Vista. And as always, have a very blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.